The basics of biblical Christianity are really quite simple. People start off lost. They start off alienated from God. We're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But fortunately, God chose to intervene and provide an off-ramp from the highway headed to hell. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to earth to become a sacrifice for our sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And all who place their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation are saved. Reminded of that in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of your own, but not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, such that no one may boast. Our only contribution to our salvation is to believe the gospel and trust in Jesus. We were spiritually dead, and Jesus made us alive when He indwelt us with the Holy Spirit and taken up residence within us. And so the question that follows from that is now, what then? What happens? Those who have embraced Jesus Christ and made Him Lord of their lives, those who have been genuinely born again, will want to please God, to honor Him, to live obediently. They'll turn their lives over to God, presenting themselves as living sacrifices to Him, and will reject the world's pattern for how to live, and will progressively be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And as that happens with God's truth, they will seek to live accordingly. And that prompts the question, what does that look like in practice? Well, that's what Romans 12 and the following chapters answer, address how then should we live. Paul began his instructions on practical application in verse 3 of Romans 12 with an admonition to not think too highly of ourselves, to set aside our sense of self-importance and superiority and priority and look out and look up. He then turned his attention to Christ's design for all of His followers, His church. Wherever it's possible, Christ envisions that His followers will be part of a local church. That's the whole design that becomes evident throughout the New Testament. And people's growth and their ability to survive in a world which hates them and their ability to impact that world necessitates that they cooperatively use the different gifts that God has given to them in that interdependent relationship with other believers. In other words, our growth and our positive influence on others necessitates, wherever possible, to pool all of our gifts together. The gifts that God has given to us collectively, given to us as His church, and work cooperatively with other believers to maximize our growth and that of others. And then Paul moved on to address relationships in general by pointing out the qualities of transformed followers of Christ. I grouped them into 8 groups. Be directed by genuine love, beginning with our love for God. And then be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. Be governed by hope. Be generous. Be gracious. Give people what they don't deserve. Be impartial. Treat people equally, irrespective of their background or their status or anything else. But treat everybody equally. Be forgiving. Give people more of what they don't deserve. Forgiveness. And be empathic, or empathetic if you prefer. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And in chapter 13, Paul turned his attention to the topic of submission. A topic that generally gets our attention when those who are over us don't give us what we want, or don't let us do what we want, when it isn't going to happen our way. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul provided a comprehensive instruction on submission. He began by telling us in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another. All of us need to be submissive. We need to be willing to give up what we want in favor of the other person. God has a design or a plan for relationships to function as harmoniously as possible, and a key ingredient to that happening is submitting to one another. When we apply that quality, we are then obeying, and we're going to please Christ. In Paul's letters to the church, he expanded on the key relationships most of us are part of, and we're following God's leadership structure, and being submissive both pleases him as well as fosters harmony in those relationships. And the relationships that Paul focuses on, of course, include the church, which he addressed in the first part of chapter 12 and elsewhere in his letters to the church. There's lots said on the whole topic of the church and how it's structured and how we relate to one another. And then the second one is marriage. That there we need to be submissive, not just wives to husbands, but husbands to wives as well, as he gives leadership in the marriage. But submission is a key ingredient to a healthy and harmonious marriage. And then Paul addressed the relationship of children to their parents. And in the workplace, the relationship of employees to employers, where submission is very much in play as well. And then here in Romans 13, he adds another. Our relationship to our government. The first thing that we are told to do in our relationship with our governing authorities is to submit to them. Begins chapter 13 with, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Complying with that necessitates applying some of the qualities that he raised in chapter 12. Qualities like love, respect for others, holding tightly to hope, particularly in the face of hardship. And we need lots of patience. Or the quality of blessing those who persecute us requires God's help, doesn't it? It's not easy to set aside our own wishes and desires and to forsake retaliation and vindictiveness. It's not easy to give up either, which is necessary to give them up if we're going to live at peace with others, or to be gracious to our enemies and give them what they don't deserve, grace and forgiveness. All of those qualities seem to be in play, certainly in many people's lives as they relate to the government. All of that is contrary to the world's ways. And that's what we're counseled here nevertheless to do. To renew our minds with God's truth and trust Him to care for us as we follow His will. Sometimes that's not easy in our environment, let alone for people living under oppressive regimes and cruel dictatorships. Let's look at all of this more closely, beginning with God's direction to submit to governing authorities. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." It's important to know the context for this verse, or the book of Romans, if you will, as well as other similar passages on the subject, such as the one found in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Not only was the government in the first century not democratic, but the government of the day wasn't concerned at all about human rights. It was an oppressive and a demanding regime. In Israel, the Jews longed for liberation from their Roman captors. The common people had no voice in their government. They had no vote. The religious elite would have had some input, but it was very limited. In Israel, there were some concessions that were given to the Jews, but Roman rule nevertheless prevailed, and often it was very brutal. King Herod, or the one who's known as Herod the Great, exercised authority under the Romans in Israel and was an extremely cruel man. Murdered members of his own family. And he was the one that was responsible for the murder of the babies in Bethlehem. The Romans weren't tolerant of disobedience and rebellion and dealt harshly with the guilty. They crucified thousands. And the book of Romans was directed to those living in the seat of Roman government, to Rome. It's there where Nero was the emperor, who was perhaps the most evil and diabolical of all of the Roman emperors. He went around murdering innocent people at random, just for the fun of it. He was responsible for the torture and death of untold numbers of Christians. It is in that context that Paul instructed Christians to submit. And the verb isn't an imperative. It's not a suggestion or an optional thing to do. Not only applicable when the people above us do the things that we want them to do when they make favorable decisions, but we're to do this always. The verb also is a present tense. In other words, this is to be the ongoing relationship of us to our government. It's true that Scripture makes some exceptions to submitting to the governing authorities. There are occasions when a person would have to disobey God if they were to obey the government. And so we got the example of the midwives in Egypt that refused to kill the male babies, a topic that Len Hordyke drew attention to last week, found in Exodus 1. Or you can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that is described in Daniel 3. Or Daniel, who refused to worship King Darius. To do so, he would have had to give up worship of God, and Daniel would only worship the true God, as described in Daniel 6. Or think about Peter and John, who continued to proclaim Jesus despite the ruling of the religious leaders to stop doing so. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we're told Peter and John answered the religious leaders of the day and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." It may be worth noting, though, as you think about these examples and others, that according to the record of Scripture, that Daniel and others, including Peter and John, all responded to the rulers with respect. And they were prepared to accept the consequences of their actions because they knew that they were disobeying their government because they needed to obey God. And so the choosing to obey God would not eliminate persecution or punishment, but the reverse was much more likely. Paul, the human author of this letter, would become an example of that, for he would die under Nero's reign of terror and would die because he refused to renounce Christ. History tells us that 11 of the 12 apostles were all martyred. And there are innumerable martyrs of the church that followed. People like Polycarp, the pastor of the church in Smyrna in 155, or Perpetua in Carthage in 203. And those are just two examples of the thousands of people that would die because of their faith in the early centuries of the church. The early Christians faced anything but a government that was receptive or even tolerant of them. It wasn't until AD 313 when Constantine and the issue of Milan was given and all of that changed then. The examples of our compliance to our government are rather trivial when compared with that which Christians faced in the first three centuries of the church. Or that which many face today in countries where Christians are persecuted, places like North Korea, or Afghanistan, or Iran, or Libya, or Nigeria, or Saudi Arabia, or Eritrea, or Indonesia, and the list goes on and on and on. In Canada, an example of people most visibly debating compliance with the government was during COVID. We saw people having meltdowns in Costco when they were required to wear their masks. Or I remember the man who, when required to follow the arrows on the floor in a pharmacy, claimed that it was worse than living in Russia under Joseph Stalin. I heard, boy, there was a man who didn't understand history at all, but he suggested he was going to move to Russia. Friendships and family relationships were severed over the issue of compliance with government mandates. And some of those relationships remain impaired because of that. And there were places where the government got it wrong. In some cases, it was readily apparent to us who looked on and said, "This is surely wrong." But we would have got it wrong too. At least sometimes, if we would have been in charge. I said many times that I was so glad that I was the one, that I wasn't the one that needed to make the decisions on any of that stuff, because I knew for certain that I'd be wrong in every case, because it was impossible to make decisions then that would satisfy everybody. Paul surely didn't have COVID in mind when he wrote Romans, but his counsel is fairly clear and comprehensive. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Most of us don't need to spend too much time to find a place where we disagree with our government's decisions and some of the choices that affect us. Just driving into Pinawa today is a reminder of that, and some of you already know that. I think they've been there for a week or so now, where the summer signs are up on the speed. And despite it being, 2 or 3 degrees, that we need to slow down to 50 for reasons that aren't apparent right now, at least. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to drive at 50 out there. But for the reasons that are given in this portion of Scripture, most of us do. Because of fear that there might be somebody there who's going to see us driving beyond 50 and give us some memorabilia to mark the occasion. So, well, for some, this issue of compliance came in this past week when they were required to evacuate, and some still are and wondering why they can't go back. And I can think of some of those examples where people aren't even near where the fire was in at least that the fire was near their place and all of that, didn't appear to be an imminent danger then or now. It must be about 15 years ago, I think maybe more than 15 years ago, when I faced compliance with a government edict that I, along with many others, particularly those of us living in Saskatchewan, but I think people in Manitoba, most of them thought likewise, and certainly them in Alberta thought that the government was misguided on, and it was gun registration. Do some of you remember that? On top of the issue of compliance, as it related to me, was that the MP who led the charge in Canada against gun registration was in my church. And so that's sort of the backdrop of all of this. And the question was, would I comply with the law and register my guns because it was the law, even though in my estimation and in the estimation of many others, that it was a bad law and has since been abandoned? Well, I thought about it, and I think I prayed about it too. But in the end, I decided that I would, despite the fact that I thought it was a bad law and that they got it wrong. And I did so because I concluded that how could I tell others to obey the government if I wouldn't refuse to do so? And we all have our examples of places where we've required to obey the government and all of that, and some of them are small things, some of them are bigger things. We're given here the reasons why we should submit to our government. Why did Paul counsel the readers then, as well as today, for you and me to obey the speed signs out there on the highway or out other places as well? Why did he counsel us to submit to our rulers? And in the first century, of course, it was the cruel dictator Nero. Gives us some reasons to submit to the governing authorities, and the first of them is that government is ordained by God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's sort of a wild statement, isn't it? Sort of one that causes us to just step back just a little bit. Certainly when we think of the leaders like Nero, and others that have followed after him, and those that preceded him as well. All rulers, whether they know it or not, and whether they believe it or not, or care about it or not, rule under the authority of God. That's a fact. People in general are accountable to God for whether they obey the government. That's you and me. We are accountable to God for how we respond to those who are over us, whether it's in government or other places of accountability, that we are responsible for God as to whether we do our part. And leaders in government are accountable to God for how they carried out their God-given responsibility. And that includes the best and the worst leaders. It includes leaders who are Christians or were Christians or professing atheists. Jesus affirmed Pilate's God-given authority. We find it in John 19, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus was being questioned by Pilate just hours before Jesus' crucifixion, and Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." That God was the one that had given Pilate authority and the one to whom Pilate would give account, would be accountable to. The primary reason why we are to submit to government is because it is instituted by the decree of God and an integral part of God's divine plan for fallen humanity, for the way in which we might function in an orderly way. You see, God has provided an orderly design for the relationships that we are part of, including government. I mentioned some of the others as well, in marriage, in relationship of children to their parents, in relationship to people in the workplace and in the church. There's a variety of places where God has given us guidance, direction, and so that we might function in as harmonious a way as possible. And that, of course, when we think of rulers, that, of course, does not mean that God affirms the ruthless behavior of tyrants like Nero or Herod the Great or Hitler or Joseph Stalin or those of our own day. Government is God's idea. It's ordained by Him, and He directs us to comply where it doesn't violate His overarching direction to us. In other words, we need to comply with the government unless God has given us different direction on the specific things, and I've mentioned several of them. Second, resistance to government is rebellion against God. That's sort of a wow statement too, isn't it? Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." If government is established by God and functions under His authority, then that means that rebelling against it is rebellion against God. That's how it follows. That's the logic that Paul gives us here. That, of course, doesn't mean that people aren't permitted to express their views and disagree with their government within the boundaries of the law. But it sure seems to rule out civil disobedience and unlawful protest. And where people refuse to comply because it would require them to disobey God, God may intervene as He did with Daniel and a number of others throughout that we're told about in Scripture. But most will be subject to a potentially cruel response from their government. The apostles are among those examples. Paul, people that have been martyred because of their faith and trust in Christ, it didn't turn out well for them. Polycarp, Perpetua, and others, Jan Hus and John Wycliffe. There's just one after another through the pages of Scripture that chose to defy the government because to comply with the government meant that they would need to disobey God. And they were prepared to accept the consequences of doing that. Coupled with the point that resistance to government is rebellion against God, is that those who resist government will be punished. Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority to resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Under the Mosaic Law, punishments were prescribed for various offenses to encourage compliance. And that provides a pattern for the role of governments to impose punishment on those who disobey. And perhaps more accurately, it could be called discipline, which is intended to be redemptive and encourage positive behavior. And that's one of the reasons why we don't, or why we do obey the signs out there on the highway. It's because we don't want to have some of that memorabilia that we're going to have to pay for and all of that. So there's an example of that happening, isn't it? And then government serves to restrain evil and promote good. Verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And I know that we have difficulty applying this verse in some of the things that happen in government over the centuries, because they haven't always rewarded good conduct. But that's God's intention. That's what they're supposed to be doing. God's intention is for governments to affirm those who comply and obey while punishing those who refuse to do so. The government is a way to restrain evil behavior and encourage good behavior. And at the forefront of examples of good behavior should be Christians. Christians who abide by the law. Christians who are a credit for their country. Often when we pray, Beverly and I, for people in persecuted countries, China and elsewhere, we pray that they would be godly examples to their country, and that those around them would just see the evidence that these Christians pose no threat, but rather they're a credit to their country. And that should be true in wherever they are, whether it's in China or North Korea or in India or Pakistan or Iran or just the list goes on. And in Canada. That we should be examples, servants of God who display to the world that we are different, that our behavior is exemplary, because we abide by the law wherever it's possible to do so. And then the next is government should be submitted to for conscience sake, verse 5. Therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, in other words, not just that we don't get a speeding ticket, but also for the sake of conscience, because of who we are. Given the relationship that we as a believer have to God, it's really for the Lord's sake that we obey our government. Our relationship to Him dictates our choices. How we relate to our government is on display both to the community of saints and the watching world. And we need to remind ourselves that how we relate to our government is reflective of our relationship with God and is part of our obedience to Him whom we are accountable to. And we're to give regard for those who are over us. I know sometimes that's hard to do when we disagree with people, particularly on some very profound issues. But we are to be respectful and treat people with dignity. Because of the role that they have. First thing that believers are directed to do regarding their relationship to government is to submit, and the second is one that we all love so much, pay taxes to governing authorities. We're just so encouraged when we hear about the next tax increase and all of that, aren't we? Well, not so much. But verses 6 and 7 tell us this, for because of this you also pay taxes. In other words, because of what Paul has already said, because of the fact that we are children of God, that we're people who trust in Jesus, we're people who've been born again, the Spirit of God lives within us, because of our relationship to God, that we follow this. So because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. And that's ministers of God. They sure don't look like that sometimes, do they? But that's what we're told here, that when the dust settles, they in fact are servants of God that God has placed in a position. And so there are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Taxes are necessary for those who function as servants of God in their roles as agents of government. they provide services. That's one of the objectives that they are to have, to provide services of government. And despite the wasteful spending and spending on things we disagree with, this still is true, that we are to pay taxes. Perhaps Jesus' response to those who question him about paying tax to Caesar is instructive, which we find in Matthew 22, verse 21, where Jesus, when questioned about paying tax to Caesar, said this, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." As faithful citizens, we are to fulfill our responsibilities by supporting those in government and doing so with proper respect and regard for them. We're to respect our Prime Minister irrespective of whether we think he deserves it or not. But because of the office he holds, and not limited just to the Prime Minister, it's all the people that are in government that look after us. As we digest the directions that we find in these chapters on living as Christians, and not just these in terms of submitting to the government and paying taxes to them, but others as well, and giving grace to people who don't deserve it, and forgiving people who don't deserve it, as we think of those directions that we find here on living as Christians in the fallen world, we need to remind ourselves of the succinct and all-encompassing words that we find in the first two verses of chapter 12. Those really are the summary of it all, and everything springs from that. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's the summary of it all. That's the launching pad, if you will, as to how we should live. And it's only when we grasp who we are, that we grasp who we are in relationship to God, that we understand who our God is, who we serve. It's as we grasp who we are and realize that our minds need to be renewed with God's truth rather than with the world's pattern, that we're to be different, and that being different will necessitate supernatural help, that we'll make progress living like God intends. That dramatic difference is pictured in the concluding paragraph of chapter 13 of Romans. It's filled with metaphors. Just pick them out as I read through these verses here. Verses 11 to 14. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." And because that is so, he goes on to say, "So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." And I could add here, I'm sure that it's included in here, all the other things that are part of living with, that are living, that are part of the world, that we need to set them aside. And we saw some of them back in chapter 12. Goes on in verse 14 of Romans 13. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We need to be different. Obviously in the needs of sexuality and all of that, but in other places as well. And how we relate to our government. Jesus Christ wants his followers to stand out from the world, to be different, to walk righteously. And that includes how we relate to our government, especially when we disagree with what they require us to do. Except where what they require us to do is contrary to God's word, there we need to submit. If we need to submit to God, that is. And we need to choose carefully on this. We need to choose carefully based on what Scripture says and define what hills are worth dying on. Places where the Bible wants us to be different by obeying God rather than obeying the government. One that Scripture makes clear to us. You see, there are too many times where people choose hills to die on, which in reality, in the context of eternity, are really irrelevant and aren't worth defending. While ignoring hills that we should be prepared to defend and sometimes ignore. May our prayer be that God will give us eyes to see as He does and give us the resolve to honor Him as we seek to walk with Him. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, and this whole topic of submission to government is one that can generate much heated debate and discussion and generate emotions within us and all of that. And so we pray, Father, that You'd just guide us as we desire, Lord, to apply it practically in our lives, not just in big things, but in little things as we go about our daily lives, whether it be the signs on the highway or elsewhere, but just as we function. May we be those who do that which is good. And Father, we know that sometimes it's a struggle to do some of the things that are good, especially when we see some of the excesses and bad choices of governments and all of that. And so we pray, Lord, that You would give us Your enabling supernatural strength in order to comply, that You would direct our steps. And where we need to be steadfast in our refusal, that there too that You give us eyes that see and clarity to it. Bless Your people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.